If you turn to the book of 2 Chronicles, I want to read three statements concerning Abraham. And I want you to notice these statements, and I'd like for us all to just see them. And Abraham is the only individual in the Bible who is called this. So I want you to notice the description of Abraham. He's the only individual. No other individual like this in the Bible. Now, the first time, we'll read it three times. This is the first time we read it. It's in 2 Chronicles, and it's in chapter 20, and it's in verse 7. And I want you to notice the statement here. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. Art not thou our God, who did drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gave it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend, forever? So Abraham is described as God's friend in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 7. Now turn to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 41, and for a second time we read this. It is in Isaiah chapter 41, and it's in verse 8. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Abraham, God says, my friend. Now turn to the New Testament, to the book of James, James chapter 2. For a third time we read it. He's the only individual in the Bible described as God's friend. And this is James chapter 2. And we read it here in verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So you have it in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7, Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8, and for a third time, James chapter 2 and verse 23. Abraham identified as God's own friend. Now, would you turn with me to the book of Hebrews? We are in Hebrews chapter 11, where I'd like to read these words from the writer of Hebrews as he is explaining how, against all odds, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob believed in the promises that God gave to them. So follow along. We're in Hebrews chapter 11, and we pick up the reading in verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. He was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Now, from these particular verses, I'm in the process of suggesting at least three specific lessons that we can learn. Beginning with that first lesson that we've already seen, which basically says, faith obeys. And we certainly see that in the eighth verse. By faith, while Abraham was being called, obeyed to go out to a place which he was about to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. Now remember, he is down here in Ur of the Chaldees. So we believe that he was from southern Mesopotamia. Even though some have argued he was from northern Mesopotamia. But we're going to say he's from Ur of the Chaldees in southern Mesopotamia. And remember, Mesopotamia means the land between the two rivers, the Euphrates and the Tigris. And this area is called the Fertile Crescent. Fertile Crescent because it's the only way you would travel. You can't travel through the desert. You have to have water. So you travel along the Fertile Crescent between the two rivers that we know as Mesopotamia. So he leaves Ur of the Chaldees. He makes his way 650 to 700 miles up to Haran. And he's up in Haran. And then when his father dies, you remember, he crosses over the Euphrates River. And if you remember, that is the reason why he's called the Hebrew. Because when you talk about the word Hebrew, remember what it means? From the other side, from beyond the Euphrates. So he's Abram the Hebrew. As we read about in Genesis chapter 14, that is how he's identified. So he leaves Ur, travels 650, 700 miles up to Haran. His father, Terah, dies. He crosses over the Euphrates River. He's therefore a Hebrew. Makes his way another 300 miles into the land of Canaan. He's traveled 1,000 miles from Ur to the land of Canaan. Now remember, he's 75 years old when he enters into the land of Canaan. He lives to be 175. So for 100 years, he's in the land of Canaan with his son Isaac, grandsons Jacob and Esau. So we're thinking about what happened in terms of this man and what this man was willing to do to leave Ur to Haran and then over into the land of Canaan where he dwelt for 100 years. And you'd have to say this man exercised incredible faith and he demonstrated it by his obedience. But there is a second lesson that we've also seen that I want to stress once again tonight. And the second lesson would go like this. Faith perseveres. Faith always patiently endures, waiting for God's word to be fulfilled. And that is what we read here in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 9. Now I want you to notice the verse again. By faith. Now look at this verb. Now it's translated in all kinds of ways, and I translated it I read the translation of the New American Standard Bible, and it reads that he lived as an alien. But if you read the word here by faith, he dwelt alongside of. That's what it literally means. So he dwelt alongside of. He lived like a foreigner residing in a foreign, strange place. That's the word. So when I read it here in verse 9, by faith, he, Abraham, dwelt alongside as a temporary, as a foreign resident. By faith, he dwelt alongside, now look, in the land of the promise as belonging to someone else. And he calls it the promise, the land of the promise. And he calls it the promise because God promised this land to him. And I read, by faith, he dwelt alongside in the land of the promise as belonging to someone else. So even though God had promised to him the land, for all practical purposes, this was a foreign place to him. He never became a citizen of the land. He never built a house in the land for himself. In fact, the text says, as I read verse 9, having settled down in tents. And the word that is used there means you're settling down, you are residing, you are dwelling, you are at home. But then he describes it by way of these temporary shelters, tents. So while I read here in verse 9, by faith he dwelt alongside those in the land of the promise as belonging to someone else, having settled down in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Which tells me Isaac and Jacob had to exercise the very same kind of faith that was seen and demonstrated by Abraham. It was a faith demonstrated by Abraham, his son Isaac, and his grandson Jacob. They lived a nomadic lifestyle. They were moving from tent to tent, place to place, in the very land given to them by God for an inheritance. They were pastoralists, living as nomads in this land. And if I think about the land, remember, basically when you talk about the land, obviously they were at Shechem, and they were at Bethel and Salem, but usually if you think, they're down in Hebron and they're in Beersheba. So if I think of Abraham, I'm going to locate him right down in Hebron and Beersheba. We're in the West Bank. But we're in Hebron. So I think of these individuals, and I think about them in this land, the land that was promised to them, a land that was given to Abraham, and in turn given to Isaac, and in turn given to Jacob. And they're in the land, and yet the land belongs to someone else, namely the Canaanites. And as we saw last week, all three of these men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were characterized by tents and were characterized by altars. So tents would indicate they were pilgrims, and altars would indicate they were worshiping pilgrims. And consequently, they lived in this land of Canaan, but they were not to become Canaanites. They were living in the land, But we would say they were not to be of the land. They were living alongside these Canaanites. They were conversing with these Canaanites. But they were not to be corrupted by the decadence and depravity of these Canaanites. They were to make contact with them, but not be contaminated by their lifestyles and by their behavior. And remember, Abraham did not want his son Isaac to marry a Canaanite. Isaac did not want his son Jacob to marry a Canaanite. So Abraham did not want Isaac, and Isaac did not want Jacob to marry Canaanites because they were from Ham, and they wanted their sons to be married to daughters from Shem, who had the same customs and the same culture. But what is something that has to be understood, what was true of generation 1, 2, and 3, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, fell apart in generations 4 and 5. When you move into the fourth generation, they weren't just in it, they became of it. And the fifth generation, they are of it. They are now assimilated and they're becoming Canaanites. Now I want you to turn with me to the book of Genesis, and I want you to notice a statement in Genesis 35. Now look at Genesis 35. And in Genesis chapter 35, we have the sons of Jacob. And I want you to notice the names of these sons. At the very end of verse 22, we read, "Now the sons of Jacob were 12. And then we come into their names. Verse 23, the sons of Leah, look, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram," which is up there in the area of Haran. Now you're moving from the third generation, Jacob, to the fourth generation. And when you read verse 23, when you talk about the sons of Leah, you have Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and the fourth son was Judah. Now look at Genesis chapter 38, and notice what we read. Genesis 38, verse 1. "And it came to pass at that time that Judah," this is generation number 4, Jacob's fourth son through Leah, Judah, "went down from his brothers and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hara. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua." Shua was her father. "And he took her and went in unto her." So here's Judah having a relationship with the Canaanite woman. So we read, verse 3. "She conceived and she bore a son." So now we're in the fifth generation. "And he called his name Ur. She conceived again, bore a son. She called his name Onan. She yet again conceived and bore a son, called his name Shelah. And he was at Kesib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, her firstborn, whose name was Tamar." So now the fifth generation is marrying Canaanites. happened with Judah. He married a Canaanite woman. And now this son, his firstborn, marries a Canaanite woman. So we read verse 7. Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. We don't really know how, but he died. So we read verse 8. And Judah said unto Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her. Raise up seed to your brother. And Onan knew that the seed would not be his. It would be his brother's. And it came to pass, now notice it, whenever he went in unto his brother's wife, that he spilled it upon the ground, lest he should give seed to his brother. You see what happened? I mean, all he cared about was self-gratification. That's all he cared about. He didn't care about impregnating her. He cared about self-gratification. So he had a sexual relationship with her, but he wasn't trying to impregnate her. So we read it here in verse 9. Onan knew that the seed should not be his, it would be his brother's It would be his brother's. And it came to pass whenever he went in to his brother's wife in a sexual relationship that he spilled his sperm on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. So the point of this is, you have the first generation, second generation, third generation, they're in, but they're not of. Fourth generation, fifth generation, they're in, and now they become of. And they begin to marry Canaanites, and before you know it, they're going to become Canaanites. They're going to be absorbed, assimilated in the custom and culture of the Canaanites. So what does God do? He takes Joseph and places Joseph down into Egypt because he has to get the family out of Canaan into Egypt. They're going to become Canaanites. So he has to take Jacob's family, get them out of Canaan, and bring them down into Egypt. And he's going to do it through the instrumentality of Joseph. You say, well, if you talk about these individuals in Canaan and they were decadent and corrupt and idolaters, wouldn't the same be true of the Egyptians? Yes, it would be, but there's a difference. We're told it twice. Turn to Genesis chapter 43. Here is Joseph. He's in Egypt. He's the prime minister. And he has his brothers at a meal, and he has them seated in a particular way in this meal. Now, I want you to notice what we read, verse 32, chapter 43. And they set on for him by himself, we're talking Joseph, and for them by themselves, his brothers, and for the Egyptians which did eat with him by themselves. Now, notice it. Because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews. Why? For that's an abomination to the Egyptians. So the Egyptians would not eat with the Hebrews. Now, if they would not eat with the Hebrews, they wouldn't sleep with them either. So when you talk about these shepherds, shepherds were an abomination to Egyptians. So they were isolated. Now we read it here. I just emphasize the statement. In verse 32, the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews. Remember, the ones who came from the other side of the Euphrates. For that's an abomination to the Egyptians. Now look at your second statement. Look at chapter 46. Look at verse 34. And this is what he's to say to Pharaoh down in Egypt, Jacob, you shall say, your servant's trade has been about cattle from our youth even until now, both we and also our fathers, that we may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So he has to snatch them out of Canaan, otherwise they're just going to become Canaanites. He places them in Egypt where they're isolated, and the family of 70 over a period of 430 years becomes a nation of 2.5 million. And then he raises up Moses and leads them out. So when I read this, when I'm talking about the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I recognize they were very distinct. They were in it, but they weren't of it. They had their tents and they had their altars. And they worshiped the one true God. But when you move to Jacob's sons, and you move to their sons, everything begins to break down. And there becomes a major, major problem. And as we talked about last week, we recognize according to Jesus in John 17, even though we're in the world, we're not to become of the world. And what makes us different is that we follow the word rather than the teaching and philosophies of the world. Now, let me read a statement. This comes from John Newton, and he's talking about Christians coming in contact with non-Christians and how we should deal with this. Now listen to his words. I advise believers, if they can, to do their business with the world as they do it in the rain. If their business calls them abroad, they will not leave it undone for fear of being a little wet. But then when it's done, they presently seek shelter and will not stand in the rain for pleasure. So providential and necessary calls of duty that lead us into the world will not hurt us if we find the spirit of the world unpleasant and are glad to retire from it and keep out of it as much as our relative duties will permit. That which is our cross is not so likely to be our snare. But if that spirit, which we should always watch and pray against, infects and assimilates our minds to itself, then we're sure to suffer loss and act below the dignity of our profession. I mean, wouldn't it be true to say we come in contact with all kinds of unbelievers and we have a certain relationship with unbelievers on a certain level? We can talk about horizontal things. We can talk about things that mean nothing. But that's all we can talk about because they don't have any understanding of anything else. So when we talk about kindred spirits and we talk about bosom friends, we're not talking about this lost individual who we have nothing in common with this individual other than these horizontal things. Our kindred spirits, our bosom friends have to be individuals that we can talk to about various things that matter most in life, namely Jesus Christ and eternal realities, and they understand what we're talking about. Those have to be our best friends, not this pagan individual over here that wants me to do all kinds of things. That can't be my best friend. A godly believer has to be my best friend who's going to encourage me and I can talk to and he understands my struggles and I can talk to this individual. So to me, there's spheres of influence. There's spheres of individuals that you come in contact with. Wouldn't this be true? So you come in contact with an unbeliever. What do I have in common with this unbeliever? Maybe work. Maybe some hobby. Maybe something that I have interest in that's horizontal. Football, baseball, basketball, whatever it is. So you talk about those things. But that's all you really can talk about because you move into other subjects and it gets very difficult. Then I move into, here's a Christian. Here's a genuine Christian. And I can talk to this individual on a certain level, but this is a Christian who lives his Christian life very differently from mine, from the way I live mine. Say he's charismatic. And he believes this is the way you live your Christian life, speaking in tongues and all emotions and all of that. I can talk to the individual on a certain level, but when I move into those areas, I can't talk to him about those things. And I certainly can't talk to him about things that I really believe in, because he doesn't believe in it. But then I move to believers who I'm on the same page with. And they live their Christian lives the way I live my Christian life. And now I can talk with them about various things. I can't talk with these other individuals, but now I can talk to these individuals about these things because they know what I'm talking about. And out of that group, there are some, there's a segment that want to be godly, that struggle, that really want to do what's right. Those are the ones that have to be my bosom friends. So I think about these three generations of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then I think of that fourth generation like Judah, and then the fifth generation, his sons, and I recognize what's happening here. And I know that the Lord has me here, certainly to talk about Him, but the most important thing is for me to grow in my relationship with Him. And as I grow in my relationship with Him, then, of course, I'm going to talk about Him. You talk about what you really love. And if I love Him, then obviously I've got to talk about Him. So I think about all of this, and the Scriptures seem very clear to me in terms of what it teaches. And when you read the statements here in Hebrews chapter 11, they recognized that they were not... They were not citizens here. This was not their home. And the patriarchs said the very same thing. Now look at Genesis 47, and I want to read a statement from Jacob. And he says this to Pharaoh when he goes down into Egypt. And I want you to notice what he says to Pharaoh in Genesis 47, verse 9. And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my," look now, "pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, in the days of their pilgrimage." Now, he's 130 years old when he said this to Pharaoh. He's going to live 17 years in the land. He'll die at the age of 147. But he speaks of his pilgrimage, the days of the years of his pilgrimage, and then he speaks of the pilgrimage of his fathers. Now, listen to the words of David. And I want to read these words from 1 Chronicles chapter 29, and verse 15. And listen to what David said. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 15. "We're strangers before thee, sojourners, as were all of our fathers. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no expectation." Now, here is David speaking this to the Lord. "We're strangers before thee, sojourners. We're pilgrims, as were all of our fathers. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there's no expectation." And when you think of David, he died at the age of 70. Now, listen to David's words again. And let me just take this from a psalm. These are David's words as recorded in Psalm 39, verse 12. And listen to Psalm 39, verse 12. "Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee and a sojourner, as all my fathers were." A foreigner and a sojourner, as all my fathers were. Psalm 39, verse 12. Now come back to Hebrews chapter 11, and I want you to notice that 13th verse. These all died according to faith, not having received the promises. But, now notice your three verbs. Here's your first one. Having seen them, and this verb means far away, at a distance. They saw them far away. Having seen these promises far away, and having greeted them with joy, and having confessed that they were, look now, strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Strangers and pilgrims. And you see that second word? The first word just means strangers. But you look at that, see that second word? If you look up that second word, how about something like this? One who comes from a foreign country into a land to reside by the side of the natives. A stranger sojourning in a foreign place. So he says, strangers, which is the word, and then he uses this word, sojourners, foreigners. Now this is exactly what the Apostle Peter says in his first letter. If I'm reading 1 Peter, and I'm reading 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter is addressing the elect, and you know what the word is? It's exactly the same word. Strangers. This word, the word that is used in Hebrews 11, 13, is the word that's used here. So Peter's addressing the elect sojourners, foreigners. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 17, he will speak of living the time of your pilgrimage and uses the word pilgrimage. And then when I come to chapter 2 and I read verse 11, he exhorts them as pilgrims and same word that he uses in chapter 1 verse 1 and Hebrews uses in chapter 11 verse 13, sojourners. So when I read this other word that he uses, the noun and the verb, how about this? The noun, chapter 1 verse 17. Dwelling near or with one, dwelling in a strange land. And then, dwelling near, living as a foreigner in a place without the rights of citizenship. So when I read the language here, in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 1, 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 17, and 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, he addresses them as individuals who have no rights here. They're strangers, they're pilgrims, they're foreigners, which is true of all of us. Vance Havner said it like this: we've been saved out of this world. We still must live in the world. We're not of the world. We've been saved to go back into the world, to win others out of it. That's the business we have in this world. So we're in it, but we're not of it. That was true of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not of Judah and Judah's sons. But that's what it's to be in terms of all of us. Now, the one thing that God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as we've talked about, is the land. He entered into a covenant, and in the covenant, he promised to them the land. He even told them the boundaries of the land. They understood the boundaries of it. But the land was promised to them, and it stated over and over again. Now I want you to turn, and I want to look at just a number of passages in the Old Testament, in the books of Moses, that describe this. And I want you to notice what it says about the covenant and the emphasis placed upon Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now turn with me to Exodus chapter 2. I want to begin here. Exodus chapter 2. And in verse 24, I just want you to notice the phrase, God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. He remembered his covenant. It was given to Abraham, passed down not to Ishmael, but to Isaac, passed down not to Esau, but to Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, when you turn to Exodus chapter 3, I just want you to notice the phrase in verse 6 when God says to Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then in the same chapter, look at verse 15 and notice the phrase that God says to Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now turn with me to chapter 6 of Exodus. And I want you to notice what we read. We read this from verse 2 all the way down to verse 8. In verse 2, we read the phrase, as the verse ends, verse 2, I am the Lord. Then we come to verse 8, and he promises, I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I'll give it to you for an inheritance. And then he ends as the way, as he began in verse 2, I am the Lord. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 8. Now turn to chapter 32 of Exodus and notice verse 13. And notice what Moses says. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. That's Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. You remember Genesis 32. Thy servant, to whom thou swearest by your own self. And you said to them, I'll multiply your seed like the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. The land. Now look at chapter 33, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up from here, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swore unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it. Now turn to Leviticus chapter 26, and I want you to notice what we read in verse 42. God promises, when they obey, I'll remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham, will I remember, and I'll remember the land. I'll remember the land. Now turn to Numbers chapter 32. Numbers chapter 32. And notice what the Lord says in verse 11. And I just want to read the phrase. He mentions the land which I swore unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob. The land that he swore to give to them. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1. And in the book of Deuteronomy, now listen to this, 69 times the Lord pledges that he's going to give to them the land. 69 times in the book of Deuteronomy. Now I want you to notice what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 8. Behold, I've set the land before you. Go in, possess the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them. And what we read in the first chapter of Deuteronomy, is what we read in the last chapter of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 34. Turn there, please. Notice the statement in verse 4, as the Lord says this to Moses. Deuteronomy 34, verse 4. And the Lord said to him, "This is the land which I swore to Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I'll give it unto thy seed." Now turn to the book of Joshua. And now they're to enter into the land and take control of the land. And over again, God said he gave it to them. Now notice the way it begins. Joshua 1 verse 1. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise. Go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. Now they had to go in and take possession of their inheritance. And Joshua, of course, leads them into the land. So if there's one thing that God promised by way of a covenant to these three individuals, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants, it's absolutely the land. It's stated all through the Old Testament. Now let me read just one more passage. Listen to this statement in Psalm 105, and just listen to it as I read it. Verse 6. O ye seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen, he's the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He's remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham, and his oath to Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. Unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. So they were to enter into the land, and they were to take control of the land, and they were to destroy the Canaanites. Man, woman, and child. Everyone was to be killed within the land. You said, but why? They were the most morally decadent and depraved people on earth at that time. They absolutely hated God. They would have been a moral cancer. They had to be taken away. Otherwise, they would introduce idolatry and immorality among the Israelites, which, of course, is what happened. Because they refused to do what God told them to do. Now, I want to go back to the book of Genesis, and I want us to think about one thing. Go back to Genesis chapter 23. Now, when we're talking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they pitched their tents and they built their altars. He owned absolutely nothing in the land with one exception. He bought a burial place to bury his wife. That's the only thing he owned. He bought a cave where he could place Sarah when Sarah died. It's in Genesis 23. I want you to notice it. Verse 1. And Sarah was 127 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. That means he was 137. He was 10 years older. She died at 127. He was 137 when she died. And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Now, when you read this chapter, as you know, He buys this burial plot from this particular individual that we know that is described in this particular chapter. And I want you to notice what is stated, because he says he wants this place, verse 4, to bury my dead, verse 6, to bury the dead, verse 8, bury my dead, verse 11, bury the dead, verse 13, bury the dead. Now notice what this man Ephron says, verse 14. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, my Lord, hearken to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between me and thee? Bury therefore your dead. And Abraham hearkened unto Ephron, and Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money with the merchant, and the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field that were in all the borders round about were made sure unto Abraham for a possession in the presence of the children of Heth before all that went in at the gate of the city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, same as Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham for a possession of a burying place by the sons of Heth. So he buys this cave and this field and these trees, and he buries Sarah. And it's in Hebron. You know that the cave of Machpelah is the second holiest site among Jews. The first would be the Western Wall, but the second is the cave of Machpelah in Hebron, because of who's buried there. Now we know that he buries Sarah. Do you remember who else is buried in that cave? Turn to Genesis 49, and I want you to notice what Jacob says on his deathbed. Chapter 49, verse 29. And Jacob charged them, his sons, who were gathered around his bed, and said to them, I'm to be gathered into my people. Buried me with my fathers in the cave that's in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that's in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. So Abraham and Sarah were buried there. Isaac and Rebekah were buried there. And Jacob, and really his wife. Leah was to be his wife. Leah is buried with Jacob in the cave. Not Rachel. It was Leah. So Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, and Jacob and Leah were buried in this cave. That's the only thing that he possessed, was a burial place that he purchased for 400 shekels of silver from the Hittites. Faith obeys. Faith perseveres. Faith patiently endures. Faith waits always for God's word to be fulfilled. It always does. You say, but why does God refer to Abraham as his friend? Why? And moreover, why does the writer of Hebrews single this out and emphasize it to these readers? He does in terms of Abel, he does in terms of Enoch, he does in terms of Noah. But why is he emphasizing Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in their pilgrimage? Why is he doing it? Now that is what I'm going to talk about next week. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can demonstrate our faith by our obedience, and we know that we are to persevere and endure regardless of the obstacles or the odds that are before us. We know that we have the responsibility to believe what is communicated to us and all of these promises. We know that we are in this world, but we're not to become a part of it. We know how easy it would be for us to do that. So we pray for real sensitivity, Lord, to the Holy Spirit within us, and cause us, Father, to gravitate toward people who truly love Jesus Christ and desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of our blessed Savior. So direct each one of us in what's happening in our own lives. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.